song sung a cappella was probably somewhere about 1958. I was preaching at the county work farm, and we didn't have any piano out there, and we sang an a cappella. And except that it took, I think, about 15 minutes to sing it there. That's been a long time ago. That wasn't a bad place to learn to preach either. You've got to work to keep, they had to come, so you had to work to keep everybody's attention. And I worked frantically at getting some outline and together, and then just stepped on it and went as fast and as furious as I could a long time ago. Open your Bibles, please, to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The subject is obviously very sensitive, but one that is necessary. It is in the counsel of God, and we better give it careful consideration. I'm going to read some passages. You do not need to turn to them, but listen, please. From Proverbs 5 and 7. My son, give attention to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may observe discretion, and your lips may reserve knowledge. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lay hold of Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways are unstable. She does not know it. For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths. His own iniquities will capture the wicked, and he will be held with the cords of his sin. He will die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly, he will go astray. Suddenly he follows her, as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool, until an arrow pierces through his liver. As a bird hastens to the snare, so he does not know that it will cost him his life. In another city, a man attended a convention. A relatively moral man, good man. He was solicited in the lobby of the hotel to have one fling of it, to have a call girl come to his room. He began to think, why not? I'm away from home. No one knows me here. Why not one fling? So as he waited in that room for that evening, a knock came at the door. The girl that he had anticipated, but he was shocked, for as he opened the door, there stood his daughter. His daughter was attending a college in the town in which the convention was being held. He looked with shock. He pled with his daughter not to tell his wife, but immediately the daughter lost all respect for her father. He became a slave to her. She actually blackmailed him. She could get all kinds of material things from him because he walked and lived in constant fear that he would tell his wife what had happened. He had no respect for her. She had no respect for him. That story is based on a true story, and it can be repeated how many times? It points to a problem that our passage addresses. And it is this: sexual freedom or bondage. You're going to notice something in these first two verses of the fourth chapter, that now we take a turn to a different kind of subject matter in the book of 1 Thessalonians. These first eight verses, for example, are very pointed in that they are dealing now with a very practical problem. Up until this point in the epistle, the attention of the apostle has been on thanksgiving. He's been reminiscent of his ministry among them. He has defended his ministry against his enemies. But in the fourth chapter, as well as in the fifth, Paul turns to particular subjects. And what he is doing is that he is carrying out, fulfilling the purpose for which he has said he has prayed, and the desire that he wanted to come, the purpose for which he wanted to come to Thessalonica again. He said, I need to come to deal with that which is lacking in your faith. Chapter 3 and verse 10. There were deficiencies in the walk of the Thessalonian believers. They needed further instruction. They, like you and I, had personal problems, questions, struggles, weaknesses, temptation. And Paul now begins to deal with some of these areas of difficulty and temptation. The very first area that he addresses is the issue of sexual immorality. The problem at Thessalonica was in some ways similar to other cities in the ancient world. We'll address that background when we come to the third verse. But I want you to notice just a couple of more things about these two verses before we go into them, that he's really setting the stage here for these practical exhortations that he's giving. And it's interesting, isn't it, that in chapter 3, in verse 13, what was the point of the prayer that he made on behalf of the Thessalonican believers? The parousia. He prayed that they would be unblameable until they, up to that time, and including the judgment seat of Christ, that no censure, no blame could be brought against them. And then in chapter 4 and verse 13, we have that classic passage on the coming of the Lord, the rapture of the church, the dead in Christ rising, and then we who are alive going to be with him in the air. Between these two references to the coming of Christ, you have this intensely practical section. That's why I am increasingly convinced that whenever we deal with prophecy, we ought never to deal with it as if it were an end in itself. We ought never to be studying the Antichrist or the mark of the beast simply as a satisfaction of curiosity about the future. Because prophecy is always enmeshed in an ethical fabric, always. And you cannot divorce the two. If you take prophecy away from the ethics, you're going to miss the point of the prophecy. If you take the ethics away from the prophecy, you have no urgency. You have no theological context. You need both of them. So you'll notice this. What he's doing in this first verse is something, I think the connection is something like this. When he says, finally then, brethren, that if you're going to be blameless at the judgment seat of Christ, then you had better be doing something about it right now. If love is the means of producing holiness, then that love had better be seen in these ways. And in verses 3-8, you're going to get a particular way in which that love, which will render them blameless, the way that love is to work out in terms of sexual relationships. Now let's look at verses 1 and 2. They simply work as a staging area, a base, before we come to the basic issue of sexual immorality. Let's look at verses 1 and 2 to set the stage now. Finally then, brethren. Now that is not a ministerial finally. I know what some of you think is ministerial finally is. You say that and then you go on to talk about 15 more minutes. Paul is not guilty of this. What he is saying with this word, the word is loipon, L-O-I-P-O-N, loipon. The way he's using it here is as for the rest. It's something like a junction in the road. He's come to a point in the epistle where it's necessary to mark a transition in the book. So as it were, it's like a channel marker. It's showing you the direction now that he's going to take. And he goes into that direction with this word, finally then, that is, as for the rest, having prayed for their establishment in holiness, now he's going to exhort them to the end of holiness. All right, finally then, brethren, a loving reminder of the common interest that he has with these believers, we request and exhort. The request is as a friend to a friend. The exhortation is as a father to his spiritual children. So I am speaking to you as a friend. I'm making this request as a friend, but I am urging you as a father does his children. We request and exhort you in connection with the Lord Jesus. His point here is that he wants them to understand that what he is about to say concerning sexual immorality and the other issues, that it is in vital connection with their union with Jesus Christ. You cannot think about sexual immorality and morality apart from your connection to Jesus Christ, the fact that you're in living, vital union with him. And that cannot be divorced from the responsibilities that you and I have in this matter of morality. So look at who you are united to, is the inference here. They were united to him as their common Lord. So when you begin to speak about frequenting the religious brothels in Thessalonica, you think about aligning yourself with these false gods, these worshipers of demons, by frequenting these religious brothels. Remember, you are in Jesus Christ. Don't prostitute that living relationship that you have with him. That, as you receive from us instruction. Now, this is a very gentle reminder. Paul is skilled as a tactician. He's very tactful. It's something like saying, I told you this before, and I'm going to tell it to you again. He says it very smoothly. He says, I'm not really asking anything new of you. That as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God. Of course, the pleasing is the sequence of the walking. You walk in the manner that's acceptable to God, and therefore you please him. That you may, now parenthetically he adds, just as you actually do walk. Paul is always there to give the pat on the back. He's not wanting them to get the impression that he doesn't recognize any progress. He congratulates them for the progress they've made. So he's not being manipulative at all. He is really recognizing the progress they've made. He's not speaking to them as if there has been complete failure, but he's saying, now listen, you've done well, but you've got to do better. You've got to excel still more. So there is no finality in this matter of practical holiness. You must advance. That's what he's doing. Verse 2, for you know what commandments we gave you. Again, he reminds them how he instructed them specifically concerning morality and these other issues by the authority of the Lord Jesus. So what he's doing with this is reminding them of the ethical responsibilities they have, and he is doing this on the authority of Jesus Christ. And so what we are about to launch into is not simply some suggestion. It's not the invention of a church. It's not the imagination of a theologian. It is what God himself, who has created this world in harmonious order. Please remember this, that God, who has built into his creation before sin perfect harmony, there was to have been a perfect sexual relationship between Adam and Eve. If sin hadn't come into the picture, it would have been a beautiful, magnificent life on and on and on together. But sin came in and interrupted and ruined the picture. But God, being all wise and knowing the harmony that he's built into his creation, gives warnings in light of the sexual and the sinful perversions of sex. He gives this warning, so we go to an all-wise God who gives us this direction for our own benefit. Now let's see. In verses 3 through the first part of verse 6, We're going to notice the road to sexual freedom. The road to sexual freedom. There are three signs on that road. If there is to be the full enjoyment of sexual experience, it will be achieved by noticing these signs. All right, let's get the first sign. The first road to true sexual freedom, and I might add contrary to the sexual revolution propaganda, contrary to the Hugh Hefners of this world. Hugh Hefner was written up in a news magazine just recently, and at the conclusion of the article, after it described the lavish lifestyle that he has adopted for himself and his promiscuous way of life, and he recognizes what he has done to encourage promiscuity, what he has done to encourage sexual freedom, so-called, and he actually feels very contented and complete that he's been able to make a contribution to this sexual revolution. I'm glad that I would not have that epitaph over the completion of my life. I would hope that I would never have that kind of thing to be gratified over. It is deception. And this passage is going to show us the utter deception of the Playboy philosophy. Because here, God, not Hugh Hefner, sits in his wisdom who created us and gives us three signs now to go to find true enjoyment of the sexual relationship. The first sign is this. It is in verse 3. For this is the will of God. And the word will here, thelema. Point, this is the thing willed. This is what God has commanded. This is the thing that God has put into his plan because of his genius. And it is not a suggestion either. For, explanation, this is the thing willed, namely, your sanctification. This is the first of three times that it occurs in these few short verses. The verb here, or the word, is ho hagiasmos. Hagiasmos, the same word that we saw this morning in chapter 3 and in verse 13, where he wanted them to be rendered holy, unblameable in holiness at the presence of Christ. Now, you see what he's doing? All right, holiness there, maybe we could think of it in these terms. I have been made holy, I am being made holy, and I will be made holy. Namely, completely set apart to God. Now, look what he's saying concerning our sanctification. That your sanctification, the process that God is doing in making us more like himself, and I can't get away from this matter of love. That this fact of love, which is the means of producing this holiness, that is what God wants to work in us, for it is the fruit of the Spirit, and out of that come patience and kindness and so on, self-control. That is the means that God wants to use to produce Christ in us, to reproduce the image of Christ. All right, your sanctification, all right, if there is to be a separation from holiness, in holiness, there must be a separation from sexual immorality. The first sign on the roadway to sexual freedom, true sexual freedom, is separation from sexual immorality. Let's look at it carefully. He says, that you abstain. The word abstain plus the preposition from is very strong here. Meaning you hold yourself away from. It is the present tense. A continual responsibility. Hold oneself off from. Keep on keeping yourself away from pornaios. And what is pornaios? Pornaios is the one Greek word that could cover all kinds of sexual immorality. You name it, comes under this one word. Premarital sex, extramarital sex, homosexuality, lesbianism, bestiality. All of these sexual sins come under this word. So what he's saying is that you keep on holding yourself away from any participation in unlawful sexual intercourse. Now you have to understand why Paul would be particularly keen on this need. Number one, he's probably in Corinth when he writes this letter. We know about Corinth. What a reputation. As a matter of fact, to Corinthianize was synonymous with saying to fornicate. It was a seaport city. It was a city that was wide open. And talk about a sexual revolution. They had what the world would call today a sexual revolution. It was wide open and free, so-called. Plus the fact that in Thessalonica, the believers there came out of the same kind of idolatrous environment that believers would have come out of in Corinth, where sexual immorality was actually sanctioned by the religious institution. You see, paganism sanctioned it by setting up the temples with the prostitutes. By the way, that may sound rather, you may think that that is definitely antiquated. But if you will stop and listen carefully to what liberalism is saying concerning sexual morals, you'll find that the same thing is happening all over. A little different approach, of course. It's not in the name of some false god. Oh, yes, it is, now that I think of it. It is a god of their own making. When you can find denominations actually having to squabble over, is homosexuality going to keep someone from the ministry? Think of it. Or when you find denominations actually encouraging freedom in sex before marriage as a way of better making yourself better able to discover your partner for life. So it's happening again. Nothing new. Plus the fact that Thessalonica was a seaport city, a wide open town. These people came from that cultural environment. They came with their weaknesses, with their temptations, and so he tells them, you must keep on holding yourself from sexual immorality. Now, I think we ought to notice this before we go to the next sign, that I come back to this matter of love. That, you see, sexual control and keeping oneself from sexual immorality is really a way of protecting genuine love. There can never be genuine love and immorality. It's impossible. Now, the world has really obscured that issue. The songs speak of making love. It's a deception. It's an utter deception. And it is the same kind of deceptive maneuvering that Satan so skillfully worked in the garden when he made Eve to think that if they could eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that they would be like God. Utterly deceptive. But when they found, when they actually sinned, it evaporated. It vanished. So you see, there cannot be genuine love. There cannot be genuine love in a triangle love affair. So whether it's the country music or the pop music or rock or whatever kind of music that would imply that to find freedom and genuine love in an illicit relationship, it's an utter deception. It is a lie. And people flounder and fall on those rocks every day thinking that that's what it, that they will be freed or satisfied in that direction. So genuine love is lost. I think this is a factor as well, that fornication actually throws the eyes of the soul out of focus. Fornication throws the eyes of the soul out of focus. Young people today think that they can engage in premarital sex, or people who are married in extramarital sex, and think that it does not have implications. TV and the movies all portray something entirely the opposite from what is really the truth. And television has, and you know, as I think of it, probably the I'm not the first to say this, Malcolm Muggeridge said this, the most dangerous thing about television is the commercial. The commercials give this fantasy concept of what is really important, that if you want sex appeal, then you can have this, if you'll buy this little tube of jelly and brush it in your teeth, this will, and the women will just be just hanging all over you, or you will, if you use this, a little dab of something, they'll knock you down. And it is deception. It's fantasy. It's not true. And it creates in the minds of a whole, it has created in the mind of a whole generation. I'm convinced of this. I deal with the generation constantly. I'm not saying my generation did all that well. They raised this generation. But we've seen a generation, I'm seeing it more and more. I'm seeing the generation of the 60s come through now and begin to try to put together a family life, try to rear children. And I'm seeing that this so-called sexual revolution and freedom, I'm seeing the ravages that it's had. I find people who do not have the capacity for love. I find people who are so scarred by their sexual experiences outside of marriage or in addition to marriage, in unfaithfulness, that they have scarred their souls so deeply and so much that they're searching for some meaning in their own sexual relationship. You see, they're in bondage. They've lost the capacity. So you hold yourself from it. That's the first sign on the road to true sexual freedom. And it's, notice, it is tied into what? Sanctification. Please key on that word. Let's go to the second. The second sign on the road to sexual freedom is self-control. Now, there is some debate among students of this passage. Scholars have worked through this verse. Commentaries are divided. Look at the way it reads. That I'm reading from the New American Standard. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Now, the translators they're divided on the meaning of this. For instance, the International Version has that each of you should learn to control his own body. The Revised Standard Version has that you must learn to gain mastery over, or rather the New English Bible says you must learn to gain mastery over his own body. The Revised Standard Version, that each one of you know how to take a wife for himself. So what is the passage speaking of? There are two views. It is either saying that the vessel here is one's own body, or that the vessel is acquiring a wife. Now, frankly, I'm inclined to the first, that I think, or to the latter, that it is the body that is being spoken of here, controlling the body, keeping it from impurity. But even if one takes the position that it's referring to acquiring a wife, that may sound on the surface of it to be rather out of keeping with a high view of marriage. But you need to remember 1 Corinthians 7 that Paul does speak to the issue of sexual control in the context of marrying. It's better to marry than to burn. That's not the only reason one marries, but it is a very real reason. And that each man will have his own wife, each wife her own husband, and that they will be satisfied with one another, virgins as they come to marriage, and then faithfulness in marriage. That's the divine pattern. So I think that personally that he's speaking of self-control, keeping oneself from impurity. Let's look at it more closely, though. All right, each one of you know. Oh, it's Paul sees that information is necessary if there is going to be proper sexual conduct. Also, society tends to obscure the fact that there are standards. Society tends to want to make its standards based on either one, pragmatism, whatever works, whatever satisfies me, or statistics. I get weary with hearing the sociological, statistical approach to morality. Well, so many people do this. It's accepted. The question is, must be, so what? But we live in a day of the 51% mentality. If this is what most people do, then this must be normal. If it's normal, it's acceptable. Wrong on all counts. Because God, who is all wise, who has made us, has made all creation to really harmonize, he's giving us these signs to make sure that there is going to be sexual harmony in our life. And the second road sign is that there must be self-control. Now let's go into the verse and then into the next verse, and I want to put together something with the phrase lustful passion. Look at the statement. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel. I understand this to mean controlling the body, the keeping oneself pure, mastery over your own desires. In sanctification, there we are, you need to be set apart and honor. The body is a sacred instrument. It ought not to be prostituted. All sins are without the body, but immorality is the one sin against the body. 1 Corinthians 6 says it is a special kind of sin. It does have special complications. Not in lustful passion. This word lustful here is the word pathos, P-A-T-H-O-S. It comes right into our English, don't you? He says pathos or pathos. Here's the word. It comes from the Greek word pascho, P-A-S-C-H-O, pascho. Pascho, you may recognize, is the word which means to suffer, that which befalls somebody. Now, how does that come to be translated lust? What's the idea? The word implies that lustful feelings are that which an individual suffers. So it's talking about being beset or driven by sinful passion. Then plus the word passion itself. See, lustful passion, the word for passion here is epithumia. It means desire. It's capable of a good or bad meaning depending on the context here. It's obviously in the evil sense. But what he's describing with this word lust is ungoverned evil desires, being driven along by the pursuit of unlawful sexual behavior. The invisible sin. Is there a strategy to handle lustful passion? I think there is. I want to suggest it to you, but I want you to notice the rest of the verse first. Like the Gentiles who do not know God. Now, that's not a very kind thing to say about us Gentiles, is it? I mean, are you a Gentile? Well, I am. I'm a Gentile. But he's not using it in the racial sense. He's using it with a spiritual connotation. What he's saying is he's using it to refer to the non-Christian, the heathen, the way the heathen were living, all about them, the way they do not know God, and as a result, in their pursuit of the worship of their gods, they justify sexual immorality, and they are living and they are driven by passion. Now, I want to go quickly to this issue, and I'm going to be quite frank and candid on this issue and make some suggestions on, is there a strategy for handling lust? Is there a strategy for handling lust? A very real problem. Probably more people in churches have this problem than you might realize. But it is a sin easily covered, the invisible sin. I read an article recently of a man who was a well-known conference speaker, traveled all over this country, speaking Christian conferences, but he described how he lived in the grips of lust for months and months and years. He would go to these conventions, and he would find himself going
after having preached even, he would be find himself going down to a pornographic movie, going to other places where there were unlawful sexual activities going on, and either observing or participating. I want to suggest a strategy for handling lust. I would like to suggest six principles in dealing with this lustful passion, which the apostle here says, avoid it. Keep yourself sexually pure. Number one on the list is that you must be aware of the problem. You must be aware of the problem. Pride goes before a fall. You may possibly have the problem and you don't realize it. Why do I say that? I can say that for this reason, that I have found people. I had a man sitting in my study not long ago. Now, I'm going to tell you some facts, and you would be astounded that a person didn't think they had a problem in view of these facts. But in talking, it began to dawn on this individual. This individual had been arrested, I think, at least 4 times on DUI charges. There had only been 1 month since he was about 17 or 18 that he'd stopped drinking. Only 1 month. He'd been drinking regularly for all those years, and he was in his late 20s. And that sometimes he was having to go into work late because he was terribly sick from the weekend or the night before. And we began to talk, and I began to pull these things out of him. And when he went out that door, he was downcast. He, for the first time, he realized that he had really had a problem. I say, therefore, it is possible that you may have a problem with lust. And you may not have realized it, but think back over your life. Has there been a series of failures in this area? You must first of all be aware of the problem. Let's go to something secondly. Don't provoke your lust. Don't provoke your lust. Stop feeding lust. We're told in Romans that we're not to make provision for the flesh. It may mean that you will have to clean out your closet. There are books, there are magazines that need to be thrown away. There are movies that you are attending, either here in this city or in other cities, that you need to stop attending. There are films, there are TV programs. Television has become an even greater problem with cable television. Now you can have the privacy of your own home to watch practically anything you want to watch. And that's not even to speak of the fact that the regular network programs are trying to, as much as they can, to compete against the cable industry. But my friend, if you are struggling with lust, and if you have fallen again and again and again, my admonition in this strategy is please stop feeding it. You're creating a greater monster. Do not provoke it. Do not plan for it. Begin to avoid the places and the circumstances that would feed it. Thirdly, don't be deceived by lust. Don't be deceived by lust. It offers what it cannot give. It offers satisfaction. It offers relationships. But lust can never give to you or to me a genuine relationship. The most lonely, the most miserable, and unfulfilled people in the world, some of the most, are sitting in bars right this night. and the frantic search for happiness, trying to find fulfillment. Don't be deceived by lust. Lust promises what it cannot give: satisfaction and relationships and meaning and love. It cannot give any of them. Fourthly, examine the root cause. Examine the root cause. You probably would do well to trace its history. Have you fallen in this area of lust time and time again? Why don't you rethink some years? Go back. When did it all start? Was it the inability to control yourself and discipline yourself as a teenager? Is it quite possibly the fact that there is never a loving, affectionate relationship in your home, and then you begin to try to find it in these deceptive ways, but now you've been hooked? You're not finding that love and security that you wanted in your home, and you've tried to find it elsewhere. It may help you to go to its root. Fifthly, find satisfaction in your own spouse. Proverbs is so eloquently clear on the importance of this. The writer of Proverbs, in putting it this way, that a man, his wife, should be his own private garden. And that garden should not really be put on display for all others. But that garden is for that man and that man alone. That's what the writer of Proverbs says is a very important way for the married to control it. Now, I know there are you who are single and you say, well, I do not have a wife, I do not have a husband. What am I to do? You use these same principles with this exception of number 5, but you realize that it is to be controlled and that God can grant the means of controlling it by His Spirit. And I would refer you back to the 1 Corinthians 7 series some years ago, and we covered some ways in which the single person approaches the sexual drive. There is a sixth principle involved in a strategy to handle lustful passion, and it is recognize the real price. Recognize the real price that is paid by being driven by lustful passion. And as a matter of fact, that is the third sign on this road to true sexual freedom. So what needs to be said about this sixth principle comes up in verse 6. We're going to cover that in 2 weeks. So let's bow in prayer before we go. So every head is bowed and every eye is closed. Before I dismiss us, I want to encourage you in the privacy of this moment. If you will pray to God and ask Him if this is a particular struggle of yours, or perhaps you could pray for another who you know is struggling in this area. Look to God. Ask Him for deliverance. Dear God, we thank You that You know what makes us fulfilled, and we can trust You that what You've told us to do and not to do is for our own good, that You do not keep back anything from us that's not in our best interest. And Father, I pray if there is one who's listening to me tonight who has fallen and fallen and fallen, God, make Yourself so real to them in Your delivering power on this issue. In Christ's name I ask it. Amen. Now, the chair brigade will immediately fall. Now, I guess we would stack them.